Join me, would you, in God's Word in the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 4, a place where God's Word was read for us earlier by Brother Donnelly. I really appreciated his reverent and careful reading of the Bible for us today. And I won't go over all the verses again. I would like to direct your attention to verse 1 of chapter 4. I'm going to read down through verse 5 because these are the key verses we're going to be looking at in the message this morning. So let me refamiliarize you with these. We can't give enough attention to God's Word, right? That's what the Bible says, give attention to the reading. Of course, we're also to preach the Word. So if you slipped in this morning and somehow forgot your Bible, just look there in the pew, look for the black book. You'll have the right one. Find the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. That meaning is against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time come until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Our Father, thank you again for giving us, as has been, the attention has been drawn to this already earlier. You've given us not only a place of freedom, but of comfort. Oh Lord, we're so grateful we can be here today where it's cooler and we have the pleasant accommodations of a building. But beyond that, Lord, what really makes it worth coming here is the presence of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we'll always be thinking in that way, always concerned that we not offend you, Lord, always coming to this place with reverence and humility, recognizing that we are sinners saved by grace. As we sung about earlier, it is only God who is immortal, invisible, and wise. We stand today, Lord, to confess the fact that we are mortal, we are finite, and we are sinful. And we're thankful that we can come into your presence assured of your love, assured of your mercy, assured of your grace, knowing, Lord, that you desire to extend fellowship to us, knowing that you desire to call us to yourself in forgiveness, knowing that you desire to cleanse our sins and give us a home in heaven if we've never been born again. And Lord, if we are your children, knowing that we come to this place and in Sunday school and church, the Bible is opened and it's your opportunity in that special sense where two or three are gathered together in your name, that special manifestation of your presence, to reach out and speak to us and to encourage us and to admonish us and to help us realize how we can be more like Jesus in this new and coming week. Father, we pray for those that are handling our children just now. Give them wisdom and patience and kindness and grace to communicate your truth. And if we have any down in junior church today who don't know Christ as Savior, Lord, just give the presenters wisdom today and enliven and quicken and bless your word today that it may reach hearts. Here in this room, Father, I thank you for the assembling together of God's people. I know, Lord, the vast majority of people here today profess Jesus Christ as Savior. I believe the vast majority of them know you. But Lord, for those who may not, touch them, Lord, encourage them with your love, draw them to yourself. For those of us who are part of the family of God, help us to open our hearts today to your word. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And this is my prayer in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Some people here this morning would remember a comedy that was aired on television in the late 1960s and in the early 1970s. Do you remember Rowan and Martin's Laugh-In? Some of you would. And I wanted to remind you of something that was sort of humorous about that program. Of course, in the program, and depending how well you can remember it, it unfolded, not exclusively, but many times what unfolded, and it was a series of little comedy sketches. And one of them that was particularly memorable was you'd have this courtroom scene. And in the courtroom scene, you know, you would have some hapless offender, poor fellow that was hauled in for some reason, and the thing would cut away, and you had various people who did this, but inevitably, you know, you'd hear this cutaway, you'd hear this line, order in the court, here come the judge. Remember that? And, of course, Flip Wilson, the black comedian, was one who was noteworthy for that line. And then along came Sammy Davis Jr., and he used the line, and it was always humorous. I don't know how many can remember that, but I always think of that line, "Here come the judge." Of course, in the program, you can imagine how much mileage you could get out of a comedy sketch like that. You know, you have some kind of poor guy that they've drug him in there before the judge, and some of those things can be humorous as long as it's not you that's being dragged into the courtroom. But I would simply say that while it was humorous on television, it's not humorous in our churches. So hence the title of the message this morning. Sometimes we have this happen in our churches. Here come the judges. Some folks seem to feel that God has called them and they have become self-appointed judges and critics. That's not helpful. In fact, when we look into the Bible this morning, we find that God has a lot to say about that. It was a problem going on at Corinth. Of course, wonderful thing about the New Testament is when you look into the Bible, most of our problems, all of our problems are dealt with one place or another. And I don't know that I've ever come across a church named the Corinth Baptist Church. I don't know that I've come across Corinth Presbyterian or Corinth Methodist. I don't know if you're in Corinth, Mississippi. I haven't checked it out. Maybe they have that. But I think I'd about call my church anything but that, because they're sort of known as the carnal church. But the other side of the coin is when you start reading the epistle, if you read it honestly, you just see yourself. You just see the tendencies and temptations of human nature, and you realize that we're fortunate and blessed of the Lord to have a book in the Bible like this that reveals to us some of the struggles sometimes that the church goes through and what God's answers are to those things and how they need to be handled. So this morning, I want us to look particularly at chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, noting the fact that in Corinth, their particular application of this problem throughout chapter number 3 and chapter number 4 was with regard to the spiritual leaders in their church. And we want to see what God has. I want to call your attention to three things in the message this morning, the first of which I'll just call temptation. Do you ever find it tempting to appoint yourself a judge or a critic? And I start here this morning because I want you to identify with how easy this is. I want to make a statement. I think all of us are tempted to do that. Now, if it's something that doesn't really affect you, you probably don't care and you probably don't say very much. So there's no real test in that. But when something comes along that affects you, then it's very easy to be ready to speak out. I'll tell you this morning, one of mine, I have the Game Commission. You know, no pun intended, but they make such a juicy target. And I have to watch it and bite my tongue, because every year it seems like you go buy your hunting licenses. I did this past week, and you read through the book to see what they've changed. And then you read what they've changed and you think, holy smoke, there must be a reason, so I just better shut up. Because I'll be tempted to say something, and I realize I shouldn't say something because other people are making those decisions and they're empowered by the law to do that. And there must be some rhyme or reason to what they're doing. And sometime I'd be interested to hear some of it, but it's got to be there. It just has to be. But that's a temptation. See, that affects me. I like to hunt. And anyway, so I better shut up. I'll say more, and then I'll already be unspiritual in the message. But I just want to tell you, I understand this is something that's a real temptation. So when you come to the church at Corinth, you certainly see this going on, and it was with regard to their spiritual leaders. Look down in your Bible at chapter 3 and verse 4. I want us to read these two chapters sort of hang together with dealing with this problem. And so in verse number 4, for instance, he points to it. He says, here's what's going on. One says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Well, let's think about this for a moment. Let's try to do a little background. Let's try to understand why those two particular names are mentioned. And you might pick up on a little bit of this because of some of our studies on Wednesday evening of late with looking at the journeys of Paul, but on the second missionary journey, Paul went to Corinth. And what relationship did he have to the church at Corinth? He was its founder. So obviously, Paul was a man, a servant of God, who was tremendously used in the life of the church at Corinth. And he wrote letters back to the church over time. We have two, but probably he wrote more. Some have not survived, just simply because they were not led of the Holy Spirit to be included in the canon and did not survive because they were not scripture. But Paul certainly ministered there. He was there on other occasions. But you recall that when Paul left Corinth and was ready to return off of his second missionary journey and he was gone, the Lord led a man by the name of Apollos to come to that place. He was originally from Alexandria, and he was a man that the Bible describes as eloquent. Do you remember this? This is in the book of Acts. He was a man whom the Bible describes as eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures. Well, we don't like to listen to people who are dull, right? So obviously a man who's eloquent, that's something that really everybody wants to listen to, a good speaker, and I guess every speaker wants to be a good speaker. And then I think about something that Paul was saying back in chapter 2. You might want to look back there for a moment. He says there, verse number 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech," you see that? "And my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." I'm not saying that Apollos' preaching was in demonstration of man's wisdom. I'm simply pointing out, I think they were drawing contrast between what they had seen in Paul's ministry and what they experienced with Apollos' ministry, and they were missing some very important things in this comparison that they were involved with. I'll tell you my take on it. You know, Moses. Remember Moses, how he told God finally when he started making all those excuses? Well, at the, you know, towards the end, he finally said, "Listen, I can't talk. And I don't believe it." Because if you read in the book of Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was giving his speech, he talked about the fact that Moses was trained in all the wisdom and speech of the Egyptians. Now, I don't know. It might be that 40 years out there on the backside of the desert looking at those sheep, he forgot his freshman speech lessons. That's always possible. But I really don't believe Moses couldn't talk. I think it was an excuse. Of course, the Lord met that need. He sent along Aaron, and sometimes you wonder if Moses wouldn't have been better off without making that excuse, because Aaron was an interesting customer. But regardless of all of that, he made that excuse. And so I'll just tell you this. I don't believe that Paul stumbled over himself when he spoke, and I don't believe he was slow of speech, and I don't believe he was boring. I don't know that he was quite the type of person Apollos was, because that's one of the things he says later is, you know, God's servants are different and they're gifted differently. So I don't know that he was quite like that, but I don't see how you can read the book of Acts and read his sermons and read what he has to say, particularly when he's speaking for the Lord. He's speaking before Festus. He's speaking to Felix. He's speaking before King Agrippa. I think he was quite eloquent. I think he was very powerful as a speaker. I just know that in this particular instance in Corinth, for whatever reason, he tells us part of it, he chose not to exercise that type of ministry with them. I think some of his personal circumstances, he was coming from Athens, and you know, at Athens, there's really no record of a church being established. And if you back up on that second missionary journey, coming from Philippi, there was some success there, but he came down to Thessalonica and he got beat up in a sort of not a physical sense, but beat up in that place, and run off out of there, and he had some tough experiences, and then he went down to Athens, and it was a very difficult experience there. And I personally think that when he came to Corinth, he was a bit discouraged. And I think sometimes God uses those things, because every once in a while, you know, especially preachers can understand this, every once in a while you get up there and you just feel like no matter how good, well you've prepared and how much you've prayed, you have two left shoes on. And you just feel like you have your foot in your mouth the whole time. And I think sometimes God sends those experiences. And I'm always amazed when I feel that way after a message to have more people sometimes come up to me later and say, you know, the Lord really used that. And I think that was just a reminder who's really doing the job. And I think God does that sometimes. But they drew those comparisons. Unfortunately, and would you see this with me, when they did this, they were revealing something about themselves. What were they revealing? Well, they were revealing their spiritual immaturity. Look at chapter 3, verse 4, at the end of it where we were reading. He says, "For one saith, I am of Paul, and the other saith, I am of Apollos." And he says, "Are ye not carnal?" That's why I said a moment ago about the Corinthian church. They were marked by carnality. So we can chalk it up when we read then verse number 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there's among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So we know when we have this kind of thing going on, envy and division and strife, it's a mark of carnality, and we're really revealing something about ourselves to other people when we engage in that. I think of a story that Harry Ironside used to tell about this very point. There was a man, actually he was a bishop, and his name was Potter. He was crossing the Atlantic, now transatlantic, but not on an airplane, on a liner. And so he got on board, checked in, went to his stateroom, and he met the man for the first time who was to be his roommate for the voyage. And so didn't say anything very much, but after a while he went up to the purser's office. And he said, "Hey, how you doing?" And the purser said, "Fine." And he pulled out his gold watch and some of his other valuables. He said, "Look, I'd like to leave these here." He said, "Normally I don't avail myself of this privilege, but," he said, I just came from my room. You know how we get quiet? "But I just came from my room, and I thought maybe I better leave these here." And the man smiled. He said, "Well, Bishop, I'd be happy to do that for you. It's not a problem at all." And he said, "In fact, the guy that's your roommate was just here. He said the same thing." And I think sometimes if we realized what other people realize about us when we engage in this, it might help us put the brakes on a little bit more, because what we're demonstrating to people is we don't have spirituality, we don't have discipline and self-control, and we really don't have the fruit of the Spirit operating in our lives. That's what we're revealing to people. But what they have in Corinth, like the dog and pony show. So there were the people that said, "Well, you know, Apollos is our champion." And there were the people who said, "Well, you know, Paul is our champion." I'd settle for either, wouldn't you? And they were missing some incredibly important things. I want to give you three thoughts very quickly. It was a temptation to them, though. They made comparisons. Do we ever do that? Oh, yeah, we do. We sure do. But I want to show you three things that Paul gives them in verses 1 through 2 to unfold a biblical approach that is more mature and that reflects where we need to be. And this is the goal that we need to strive for in our outlook on this very kind of thing with regard to God's servants. The first thing he says to them is, you know, the first thing I want you to realize is that God gifts different men to accomplish different things at different times and seasons. And he doesn't put them there to compete with one another. He puts them there to complement one another. The moment we get into the type of an idea where it's a competition and we're comparing people and we're glorying in men, as he says here later in this chapter, you're glorying in men. Well, we've really missed the boat in terms of what God wants. And let's look down here and see this a little later in the chapter. Well, how did God gift Paul and how did God gift Apollos? Well, it says in verse 6, "I have planted," that's Paul, "Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Did you ever stop to just think about that for a moment, that certain spiritual gifts are required to do each of those jobs, and sometimes they may differ? A man who's a church planter is gifted differently than sometimes a man who comes to stay at that church and be the pastor. Haven't you ever noticed that with evangelists? A lot of them will tell you that. But, you know, as a pastor, when the evangelist comes, I think to myself, I couldn't do that. I mean, to get on an airplane every week or in a car or whatever and fly or drive to the next church and start all over again and got to go through the same learning curve and all this stuff every week. And I don't see how they preach those sermons over and over. I'd have to pray twice as hard as I pray now. I'm not saying that I don't ever use a sermon over again. Typically, I don't do that here. But I just couldn't do that. I think it's, people say, he's just taking a shortcut. He's using the sermon over again. It takes about the same amount of work to me to get them back where they were when I had them worked up the first time. Get the same head of steam up. Not wrong to do that, but I just think to myself, and then, you know, I think to the evangelist, I watch him and I go, man, they blow in, blow up, and blow out. And I think to myself, whoo, that guy, I don't think he could stay here. I don't think he could long-term be here. Now, he lit us on fire while he was here, but I'm not sure we wouldn't light him on fire if he was here for 6 months or a year. And it's a different calling and it's a different gifting that God has given to do those things. And we have to understand this, beloved. Look a little further. He says, "So then, neither is he," verse 7, "that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." And in verse 9, he says, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry." That word means field. You're God's field. And Paul says, you know, Apollos and I, we're just workers in the field. We're fellow laborers with God, and it's God who gives the increase. And God doesn't bring different servants along so that we would view them as in competition with each other or that we would have a dog and pony show and champion one over another. He brings them along for our spiritual welfare and our good, and we need to realize that. Well, let's look at something else. In chapter 4, verse 1, here's the second of the thoughts. He says, Paul says this, if you want to figure how you ought to look at us as God's servants, he says, let a man so account of us. This is what he said, if this is how you're looking, I'm telling you what's biblical. Account of us as the ministers of Christ. The ministers of Christ. Now, he said that already before. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 5, he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers? But what's really interesting is he uses two different words in the original language, so that back in chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, we're deacons, we're diakonos. And you know that word, and probably you know something about the origination of that in the New Testament, that they were at first table servers. Now let me ask you a question. How do you conduct yourself at a restaurant when you go there with your table server? Are they less of a human being than you are? That bugs me. I'll tell you, that just bugs me. I don't like people that are impolite to people at eating establishments. I guess the truth be known, I don't like people that are impolite, period. But it bugs me because here's this person making $2 and something cents an hour, or whatever it is that they're allowed to make, and the rest depends on tips, and they come up to the table. Who knows what kind of a bad day they've had? Who knows what she's living with? And they come up there and try to muster up something of a smile, and we don't have the common courtesy to say please and thank you. It's give me this and give me that. And then, you know, we're rude with them as if somehow we were in this position and they're in that position. Well, for an hour that might be true, but you're showing them something when you conduct yourself that way towards them. And don't leave a tract on the table if you're not planning to leave a tip. Just don't do it, at least not one with our name on it. Furthermore, just don't leave one because it gives Jesus a bad name. You're just cheap. That wasn't in the sermon, sorry. But when you get over here to chapter 4, verse 1, he changes the word. He still says, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ, but he changes the word, and now it's a different word that huperetes in the original language was an under-rower. And you can maybe see, you've seen films or something or read about this, you know, that those vessels, the triremes and so forth, where the you'd have a guy, he'd be up there in the front, and he had the cadence. He was the head guy, you know. He had the cadence for these guys so that they would row. Sometimes these were slaves. Most of the time they were slaves. And these guys would row, but he'd have the cadence. Because, you know, if you ever tried to row before, if the left hand and the right hand, I guess it's the left hand. Anyway, if they're not together with the thing's not going straight. Anybody here ever rowed? It's not going to go straight. So he had the cadence. But the point Paul says is we're just one of the rowers down there. That's who we are. We're ministers. Who's ministers? Christ's ministers. And we are totally missing the point when we are glorying in men and when we are exalting men. When things devolve into some kind of a beauty contest and we're exalting men, championing men because we have our favorites and not seeing Christ, something's not right. Christ is the person who, he says, we're nothing. God is the one who gives the increase. And then he uses another term. He says, the third thing is you need to understand who we are as stewards. And that's another very interesting concept in the ancient world because the oikonomos was a householder. He was sort of the head of the house. You had a big place, you know, as they might have in those days of economy, and you had slaves and workers on that place in an agrarian economy. And this guy was the guy that laid down the law. That's what nomos means, is law, and oikos is house. So the oikonomos was, he gave the rules, he gave the orders, he ran the house for the master, for the man who was the head of the household. And Paul says, if you want to know how you're supposed to appreciate or how you're supposed to judge a man who's a steward, it's required of stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Faithful to what? Just look down in your Bible a minute. Faithful to what? What does it say? The mysteries of God, right? We're stewards of the mysteries of God, and we're required to be faithful with those things. What in the world's that? Look back across the page at chapter 2. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would have crucified the Lord of glory. What's he talking about? Let's just make it simple and plain. Let's broaden it out a little bit. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Word of God. A man who's a minister has been put in stewardship with the Word of God, and his chief responsibility is to be faithful to it. So why are you judging people and criticizing people with other criteria? Why don't you look at the chief criteria? Is the person faithful to God's word? Hello? That's the criteria that's given here. Faithfulness to God's word. Now that's a legitimate thing. God gives us that. You have a man who goes off into immorality. You have a man who goes off into some doctrinal problem. Hey, he's not faithful to the mysteries. He's not a faithful steward. But not a dog and pony show. It is a temptation. So how do we respond to this? I want to see the next idea is what Paul has to say. What is his reaction? And let me pause on this word for a moment. Just as temptation is a word that we can identify with, in the context that I'm preaching right now, reaction is another word we can identify with. Because you are responsible for that. You aren't responsible for what the other guy does, but you are responsible for how you respond to it. And boy, that's where the test comes. See, I'm not responsible to write the Game Commission manual. I am responsible once I read it. And that's what he's talking about here. So what is the response going to be? And this is where there's an incredible challenge to each of us, because really, whether you're in leadership or not, there's nobody here that hasn't had someone sit in judgment and be a critic. Is that right? It happens all the time. Unfortunately, Christians are famous for it. But Paul says this, here's my reaction. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. I read that and I say, wow. Whew, I got some growing to do. It is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Now what's interesting here is when he talks about the word judging in this verse, he's using a word which, if we're going to bring out its key meaning, where it would be distinguished from other words that have similar meanings, you'd use this if you wanted to talk about a preliminary hearing, you'd use this word. Everybody know what a preliminary hearing is? You read about that in the paper, right? Some guy gets arrested for this, and they haul him down there before the district justice, or the magisterial justice. They haul him down there. They have what they call a preliminary hearing. If you want to turn back a few pages, there's an example of this in the book of Acts. Paul was at a preliminary hearing. And looked at chapter 25. I want to show you this very quickly. When he was before Festus, and King Agrippa was there also, Festus said something to Agrippa that was quite interesting. Verse 26 of chapter 25, he says, you know, I'm in a pickle. I mean, he didn't say it that way, but that's what his problem. I'm in a pickle. I have no certain word to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him before you, that is Paul, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, there it is, I might have somewhat to write. So Festus was a preliminary hearing. He was a DJ. He was a magisterial justice in this instance. If you want to use our modern terminology, Caesar was the guy going to judge the case, correct? Caesar was the final judge of this case because Paul had appealed to Caesar. And Festus said, you know, I need something to write. Oh, Felix didn't do me any favors. Typical politician that he was, he left this hot potato here, this Paul. He knew full well Paul hadn't done anything to break the law. But because it was a favor to the Jews, he left him. Now I'm in a pickle. I've got this guy on my hands. I know he hadn't done anything wrong either. And after Agrippa heard him, he said, you know, you're right. You could have set this guy loose if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Paul was tired of it and said, I appeal to Caesar. You know, that's not a bad thought every once in a while. I mean, you get really just beat up with all these preliminary hearings. Just remember what Paul says. They don't amount to squat. He's the judge. God is the judge. His opinion really matters. His opinion really matters. So Paul says in these verses, because it's a preliminary hearing, that's why he says this. He says, I don't count it to mean too much. And I think you have balance in that, and I think certainly Paul reveals that he had balance, and that's certainly a concern for your testimony. Certainly you don't want to just run around like an idiot and do things that you know people are going to misunderstand and that are going to harm your testimony for the gospel. Now, that's not what we're talking about that happened in Corinth. We're talking about people that were saying that Paul, comparing Paul to Apollos, and they're saying, well, he's dull and Apollos is not dull. And they were saying, well, you know, besides which, you can't tell what he means when he talks. He's guilty of duplicity. He said he was going to come to us, and then he changed his mind, and he's not coming to us. And they said all these things about him, and they weren't in possession of any facts, but yet they were self-appointed judges. And so Paul says, here's how I do that. He says, in fact, he says, I even include myself in this. He says, I don't even judge my own self. This might encourage you here this morning. You ever have that problem where just you do things and then later your mind plays tricks on you? I think the devil's in there sometimes. I really do. You can't quite remember your mental processes at the time, and people have said this and people have said that, and the first thing you know, you say, well, did I really do right in that instance? And Paul said, you know something, right now as I'm writing this letter to you, I don't, whatever it is you're saying and whatever else was on Paul's mind, he says, I don't know anything I've done wrong. So I don't even judge myself. There are times when it's profitable to judge yourself. There's times when it's not profitable to judge yourself. Paul said, I don't even do that in this instance because I'm not conscious of anything I know that I have done wrong before God in what I've done. But he said, that doesn't exonerate me. Look at this in the next verse. For I know nothing by or against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, for he that judgeth me is the Lord. And Paul said, I have to remember that this is how it works, that in the reaction to things, and I think of the story that happened to Joseph Parker. Some would know that name. Joseph Parker was an eminent, of a different day, preacher in London. London had a number of them, as you know. He was preaching along one Sunday, and a man came up to him after the sermon, and he said, Dr. Parker, he said, you committed a grammatical error in your sermon. Have you ever had that happen? Pastor Paul, Pastor Wise, Pastor Pangburn, have you ever had that happen? Doesn't that just rejoice your heart? Of course, I think we should use good grammar, and I really try in the pulpit. Now, I enjoy lapsing into whatever else in colloquial speech, but I don't do that in the pulpit generally because I think it I don't want to have a wrong testimony. But I grew up with it, and I know the language. In fact, I know some languages you wouldn't know that you couldn't understand on the street. And there's probably ones around here that I couldn't understand on the street. So I enjoy that. We all have fun with that. And I love a good colloquial expression, just as much as the next fellow does. And I love some of the expressions that murder the King's English. They're hilarious, but not in the pulpit, generally speaking. Now, he says this, well, they're judging. He says, I don't know anything against myself. Hereby that judges me. Anyway, Parker was going along. This guy said that to him. So he thought for a minute. Parker did. And he looked at the man and he said, tell me what else you got out of the message. Now, I think that's a pretty good way to handle that, wouldn't you? He didn't lose his cool. He didn't lose his spirituality. But he really put it out there where it was. And what he was basically saying was, you know, how I get the victory, one of the things that really helps me get the victory, how my response, my reaction to this is, how can I achieve this thing? I don't let it get to me. It's to me, it's a small thing. I don't let it get to me. How does he achieve that? That's tough. Especially when you got people mouthing off saying things that are hurtful and silly and inaccurate, and it's damaging to the cross of Christ for which you labor. I can get to you. How does he achieve that victory? Well, he just kind of says, I consider the source. And what Parker was basically saying to that guy is, you know, you have done such a wonderful job of identifying the splinter in my eye. Have you seen the log that's in your own? Huh? That's basically what he was saying. You listen to the sermon critically, so all you heard was a grammatical error. You're supposed to come here and not worry about those things. Pray for the preacher. That would help. And pray for your own heart that you'd get something out of the message. And if you, my mother used to do this, I mean, but I can understand mothers, you know, they want their sons to do right. Right, mothers? Well, I remember when I first started preaching, I used to say that word in 1 John chapter 2, I used to say propitiation. I'd no sooner get done than my mother would say, it is not propitiation, it's propitiation. And I thought to myself, that's pretty minor. Plus, I don't know if she's right anyway, it says T right there. How do you get shh out of a T? So I looked it up one time. Guess what? It's propitiation. So it's important, but you can take that off your mother a little easier maybe than some people. But you look past that. Last thing, time's about to get from me here, but I want you to look at the last verse. Because once we've seen the temptation, and then we've talked a little bit, how do we react to it? That's really important, because if the other guy's doing wrong, it's not right for you to do wrong, is it? Two wrongs don't help the matter any further. And I'll tell you, just put this in right now. Maybe what you should do is stop listening. I'm not saying to be impolite, but once you've figured out the person you're dealing with is just stuck on something and got issues, just be kind and say, you know, I'm not interested in hearing that. Well, in the last part of it here, verse number 5, he says this, and this is the last thought I'd like to leave with you here this morning. I'll use the word admonition here. So he says, therefore judge nothing before the time come, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. What is it? It's a rush to judgment. This is the big problem. And he says, therefore judge nothing. Now, it's a present imperative, so we would be completely accurate to translate this, stop. Stop what you're doing. Stop it. Can someone tell you that if you're wrong? Stop it. Why is it that we can point the finger at certain sins that we see in other people and feel that they're glaring, and we don't even begin to think about the things that are in our lives, which to other people are about twice as glaring, not realizing that what we're doing is wrong, it's carnal? Just stop it. I'll tell you that from the pulpit, and I don't want to have to tell you that in private. So I'll tell you here, stop it. You go to the person that you have an issue or a concern with, that's fine, there's no problem there. But let's look at what else is here in verse number 5. I'll tell you a little story real quick. I remember 20 years ago. In fact, it's been a little more than 20 years ago. See, I guess there's something to be said for having a little time under your belt. A lot of people here would remember this, especially the men of the school board. And I remember we had a situation. Mr. Kidd wasn't here that year, and we had to find a man to be our principal, and we had a man by the name of Ron Thompson. You remember? A lot of you remember. And his wife, Jeannie, taught kindergarten for us. And she was a first-year teacher. You know, folks, when you're a first-year anything, don't you think that desire would call for just a little bit of slack? Anyway, I don't know what was in the classroom. I wasn't a K-5 student at the time. And I'm sure she made some mistakes, but we had some concerns, apparently, in that classroom. And I mean, there was a particular individual, a parent, took it upon themselves not to really present those concerns to the school board or to the principal. Of course, it's always ticklish. It was his wife, so I could maybe see where they'd have been ticklish there, but it was that type of a situation, but instead, call around everybody in the class. Made a lot of trouble. Magnified a situation that could have been handled and kept in the proper channels, but that causes a lot of harm. So I could see where somebody would say, stop it. And then Paul says, here's the thing about the rush to judgment. Here's the problem with the preliminary judgment, because here's the thing. When the Lord comes, He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now, see, typically we would look at that and we would say, well, that's probably bad things. But I think we can really include the whole gamut in it, because what do you really know? What do you know of what's good and what do you know of what's bad? The hidden things. What do you really know? How much do you know? I think back to what George Bush said. You know, it just made a real impression on me when this thing on terror first got started, and I can't quote him. I didn't look the quotation up for this morning, but some of you will remember this, that first speech he made. And he talked about the fact that, you know, by definition, the war on terror is a secret war. Much of it is done secretly. And you're going to see some things, and you're not going to know some things. There's some things you're never going to know. There's decisions that have to be made at the highest level of our government. It's always the case. There's decisions that have to be made at the highest levels of leadership. You don't disclose everything you know. You do those things for a reason. And there are going to be people that have done incredible deeds of patriotism, bravery, and heroism for this nation. You'll never know that, because we can't tell you that. You know, I just got done reading a book Tim Agartner gave me about submarine warfare in the Pacific during the Second World War. They kept that stuff deliberately shrouded in weakness. But I'm telling you, folks, you read that story and you're reminded about that. We annihilated them. We destroyed their merchant shipping. And those guys are probably largely responsible. Of course, my dad was a Marine and he was involved against the Japanese, so I understand what the infantry does too. But those guys did a tremendous, and they deliberately kept that. You wouldn't hear those reports. You wouldn't hear that kind of stuff publicized. Why? Did you stick it out there in the newspaper? The guy reads it and knows where you are and what you're doing. So the hidden things of darkness might be bad things, but they might be good things, and we're not in possession of those facts. So don't rush to judge. The second thing he says is not only that, but he says when Jesus comes, He'll make manifest the counsels of the hearts. You don't know motive either. The counsels of the hearts. You don't know motive either. What do? We make an egregious, a terrible error. so many times when we do this. And you know, when God points this out to us, we just need to realize, you know, we are all made out of the same bolt of cloth. We all come from Adam. We all sin. And this particular area is a failing of human nature. And when we see that we've been involved in this kind of thing and we see the scriptural analysis and we see that this is not good, well, it's just a simple thing. You realize, you know, God showed me I still have some growing to do. I need to stop what I'm doing that's wrong. I need to get serious with the scripture. I need to clean up my act. But I don't need to just commit spiritual suicide. We've all gone there. We've all walked in those shoes. We all need each other's love, kindness, and support. And we just need to be humble. And if we've done these kinds of things, and the Lord has shown us we've done these kinds of things, we just need to ask for forgiveness. We may need to go to someone else and ask for forgiveness. But having done that, you just figure, you know, God brought me through this experience, and I only made a C on the test. But I'm capable of making a B. I'm capable of making an A. And by God's grace. And I'll tell you something right now. If somebody comes to you and asks you for forgiveness, do me a favor, would you? Forgive them. Forgive them. This place needs to be a grace place. It needs to be a grace place. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness and love. We thank you, Father, when we are so the reprobates ourselves, and then we deem it upon ourselves to go out and find some other servant of yours who owes 100 pence when we owed trillions, and grab him about the neck and say, pay what you owe. And the hypocrisy is there for all to see. Oh, God, forgive us. Father, bring a spirit of humility to us, a spirit of contrition. How we can spend our time berating other Christian people and other Christian brothers and sisters instead of spending the wealth of our time on the Bible and on our own Christian walk and finding how we can be more godly in Christ Jesus. Forgive us, I pray. And Father, if we have people here today that don't know Jesus as personal Savior, help them to sense what the grace of God is, what the mercy of God is. God in His mercy withholding from us what we deserve. God in His grace giving to us what we don't deserve. And thank you that Jesus is, we don't deserve the gift of forgiveness, but by your free grace, it's been given to us, and we can accept that gift, and we can be born again and made a child of the King and have a home in heaven. And if we've accepted that grace, like we saw last Sunday in the Lord's Prayer, we need to be a grace place. And we need to forgive other people. We need to walk with humility. Bring that to us, Lord, this week in a fresh way. A spirit of humility, a spirit of kindness, a spirit of meekness, a spirit of forgiveness. May we recognize that we exist here not to put forward any individual, but to lift high the name of Jesus. Help us to do that. For we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Let's take our